Well, we're looking at David again this morning, and I hope you're not so tired of him. I'm going to look at him this week, and then maybe next week, and then we'll find something else that's a little more romantic. I don't know. It's Happy Valentine's Day, by the way. All you ladies, it's not a guy's thing. It's a girl's sort of girl. Christmas is for children. Valentine's Day is for girls and guys. I don't know. I mean, it's just like... First day of hunting, right? Is that, yeah. As we've looked at different scenes in the life of David, we're following the theme that David was a man after God's own heart. And what that means is that David did not always get it right. And we're going to see that again today. But I think what it does mean is that when David got it right, he got it more right than his contemporaries. There was a sense in which David, when he was right, was more right than other people. And we get to see glimpses of really what it means to be a person whose heart pleases God, a person whose heart is shaped to follow God as we look at David. And no series on the life of David would be complete without looking at David as a worshiper. Because David was a king, and we've looked at some of the things he did as king, certainly was a warrior, and that probably dominated the image of David's image is probably more so of a warrior than anyone else. But David was also a worshiper. He was one of the great worshipers. In fact, as far as we know, he wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms that we have, which was really the hymn book of the ancient people for hundreds of years, for at least 900 years. It was the hymn book of the Jewish people, and it became the hymn book of the Christian people. And so, essentially, he wrote half the worship hymn book. And I would say that given that, there's probably no one other than Jesus Christ who understands what worship is really about any more than King David. And so, with that in mind, let me read to you this passage. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that I think will shine light on David as a worshiper, and even more than that, what worship I think ought to mean for you and I today. There's some background, and I'll look at the background after we get finished reading here. So in verse 18 it says, "Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. And then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You may grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings which cost me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. And at that time when David saw the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Amen. I got to get glasses. I can't see that small print anymore. Next week I'll have the big one, the big Bible. All right. Just come to that. You know, Ralph. The background of the story is this: that David has sinned again. Now, we really only have the two great sins of David recorded in the scripture. One was the David and Bathsheba and the Uriah incident. The other is found here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, also 2 Samuel chapter 24. And on the surface, it really doesn't look like a sin, because what happens in verse 1 of this chapter is that David says, I want to number my fighting men. And so what he wants to do is he wants to figure out how many men he has to go to war. In those days, he really didn't have a standing army. He had a few thousand men who would have been his personal bodyguard. But when they decided to go to war, the criers went out, they rounded up the men, and an army was amassed. So he really didn't know how many men he had if war broke out. And I think that David probably wants to do this for a very sane, logical reason, and that is that if he's got a million men who are able to fight for him, and the Philistines are making threats, but his spies tell him they've only got about 400,000 men, he doesn't really have to listen too much to what they're saying. He wants to know how many men he can amass if he should go and fight a war. Now, again, that doesn't seem to be an unreasonable thing. It doesn't really even seem to be a sin. After all, we count how many men are in our branches of military. Is that a sin? Is it a sin to know how many men are in the Navy and how many are in the Army? Are we sinning as a nation when we count how many men our armies have? It doesn't seem to be that big of a problem. Even Jesus said in one of his parables, he said, if you're a king, you have 10,000 men, of course you've got to sit and count the cost of whether your 10,000 men can attack the army with 20,000 men, because if they have 20 and you have 10, you might want to go ahead and sue for peace instead of fighting a battle you're almost certain to lose. And so this even comes from the mouth of Jesus. So you look at it and say, David has greatly sinned in counting the men, but why? And actually, the answer comes, if you have that text in front of you, in verse 2, verse 3, I believe. Put up what you have, Chad. 2 or 3, one of those. It comes from Joab verse 3. Joab is in many ways a villain in the life of David. He's not a nice guy, but he says to David, he says, you can't count your men because the Lord has always made your people 100 times greater than they are. But my Lord the King, are they not all my Lord's servants? So Joab is saying, listen, you don't want to count the men because God has always taken whatever you had, O King, and he's made it 100 times greater than it was. If you got a million men, they fight like they got the, like there's 100 million men. You don't need to worry. God has always provided for you. Don't count the men. And so we get the sense of why David is sinning here then, because it's really a great failure of his faith. 1 Samuel chapter 16, when David had been anointed, a little after that, God said, listen, you will have a everlasting kingdom. I'm giving you a kingdom that will not be taken from you. I will always make sure that you are king as long as you live. And so it was an act of faith. Anytime God wanted him to fight, he was to fight. He wasn't supposed to go fight fights that God didn't tell him to fight anyway. That could be an undercurrent here. But anytime God sent him to fight, he always made sure he won. But David says, I'm going to count the men. I'm going to count the men. And it just seems as though David has failed in his faith in a royal manner. He's disbelieving what God told him. And now, after relying on God to fight his fights, he's now going to count the men, and he's going to calculate which fights he's going to fight from here on in. And God sends a plague. He sends punishment on the people. Why would God send a plague on the people for what David has done? And I think that it looks like David is the one who has made the decision. But I think you and I know that anytime a leader errs, there's usually a lot of people who are behind him in that error. And it's very hard for a leader to even do something that nobody approves of. Usually when the leader is making a decision, there is a swath of people behind him saying, yeah, that's the right decision. We're with you. And so David makes the decision, but David and the people are punished with a plague for the decision that was made. But then the prophet comes to David, prophet Gad, and says, it's time for you to go offer a sacrifice. It's time for you to go worship. And as you worship, God will remove the plague from the people. He sends them to the threshing floor of Ornan. And there David comes, and Ornan sees him coming. And David's the king, and Ornan's a loyal subject. And you get the essence of what worship is in this exchange, because David says, I've come to worship on your threshing floor. And Ornan says, well, you can have it. I mean, it's yours. You can have the property, you can have the wheat, you can have the cattle. Whatever you want from me, it's yours. Take it, David. It's yours. In verse 24, David says, now I'm going to pay you for it. Because you can't worship if it hasn't cost you anything. You can't offer a sacrifice if it hasn't cost you anything. And by the way, sacrifice and worship, I think, are pretty equivalent. You can't worship without a sacrifice. Anytime somebody worshiped in the Bible, there was a sacrifice. In fact, there's a place in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, which we'll look at maybe in a couple minutes here. But it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your good and acceptable, and which is your good and holy and acceptable service, reasonable service to God. I'm butchering it, but it's in there. I'm getting them all, but it's in the wrong order there. But a lot of your translations, instead of saying reasonable service, they say which is your spiritual worship. And I think that's even more accurate. Give your body as a sacrifice, which is spiritual worship. As you sacrifice, you worship. The two go together. And David says, you can't worship, you can't sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. Now, David's getting at the essence of worship even in our language, because in the English language, worship is really worth-ship. To worship something means you come and you see its worth and you give it what it's worth. You have to see its worth and you have to give him, you have to give it what it is worth. You have to offer it what it's worth. So David is absolutely right. If you come and it doesn't cost you anything, you're saying it's worth nothing. If you're coming to God and it's not costing you anything, you're essentially saying to him, you're not worth anything. And that, by its own definition, can't be worth-ship or worship. And David says, I can't worth-ship if it doesn't cost me anything. And that is, I think, the simplest and the most profound definition of really what worship is. What is worship? It's seeing and giving God what he's worth. It comes with a price by its very definition. What does it cost you? Well, it almost always costs you inconvenience. It just does. And what David is doing here is an inconvenient thing. We look at worship in the Old Testament temple, for instance, and we say, oh, it must have been glorious. No, it was a bloody mess. You come, the offering is given to the priest. The priest slaughters it. The priests were more butchers than prophets. And the priests would have been covered in blood most of the day. It's a messy thing. It's costing you something. You got to get the animal there. It's got to be killed. Sometimes you got to buy one, and then it's going to cost you something financially. But what David is doing here is inconvenient. And it's just interesting that when you look at all of the great scenes of worship in the Bible, there's always a factor of inconvenience. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not. So when they come to Mount Sinai, and that's seen as a great place of worship, and what are they doing? They're standing there probably for hours waiting on God to show up, and he finally shows up and scares them all half to death. Mountain quakes. You didn't know God was a Quaker, did you? But the mountain and quakes, and it seems like every time God showed up, there was an earthquake. But they're having to stand there, wait upon the Lord. You have the great scene in Nehemiah chapter 8. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, it's this great moving scene where essentially everybody is bowing and they're ultimately crying. But it says that they stand and hear the word of God read from morning to noon. Hours just standing and hearing the word of God read. As you well know, even in the synagogues that the Jews worshipped in, and Christian worship came out of the synagogue, out of the upper room experience, but the speakers sat and everybody stood out of reverence. So you might stand there for an hour while somebody read and then expounded on that. Worship is always an inconvenient thing in the Bible. There's that inconvenient element. And it's interesting that 21st century American church, we work so hard to make it so convenient. You wonder if we're working with cross purposes. I mean, we're almost saying you've got to demonstrate his worth and it's got to cost you something, but it doesn't cost you any convenience. The padded pews, the air, the heating, everything's light. There's music, and we're working to make it so convenient for you. But again, in the Bible, it's always inconvenient. It's always imperfect. I mean, you understand that all the commands to worship with your heart and with your whole heart and all that, that you would find in the New Testament are always in the context of house churches, which were 30 to 40 people at best. The biggest person, the biggest house that somebody had in the congregation was probably used. At best, there was only 40 people there. And how many of you have attended worship services where there are consistently 30 to 40 people? There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But they tend not to be perfect. They tend to be very flawed. You tend not to have the spiritual giftings, usually for every service to be great. There's a lot of imperfections in oftentimes those smaller settings. So, but again, all of the commands to worship and be fully engaged in the New Testament are always in the context of highly imperfect worship experiences. But that's not the point. Perfection isn't the point. The point is that you're coming and you're demonstrating that God is worth something to you. There's always an inconvenience factor. There's always, usually, a financial factor. There always was in the Bible because, again, there's three different offerings in the temple, but there's usually a sacrifice being made. And for David here, you have the inconvenience factor because he says, I'll give you 600 shekels for the property and for the cattle. And that's about, as we understand it, about 15 pounds of gold. In our day and age, that would be about $300,000 that David was willing to give him in gold for that piece of property and for the cattle. So it cost David something. But even beyond the need to include the financial element in your worship, there ought to be something in worship when you are engaged that makes you want to give. There ought to be something there. I like the story of Ben Franklin, and Franklin wasn't a Christian, as far as I know. In his writings, he was pretty consistent in saying that he believed that there was a God, but he did not believe that Jesus was that God, and he would have been probably pretty opposed to the miracles as the other deists were of his day. But when George Whitefield, the great evangelist, would come to town, he would go listen to Whitefield, who was this great evangelistic preacher, not because he agreed with Whitefield, but because Whitefield was a great show. And he was a great orator, and Franklin had a lot of respect for his abilities as an orator. But he would go, and Whitefield would give this wonderful sermon almost all the time, and then he would take up this offering because Whitefield supported several orphanages, and it wasn't for his personal bank account, but it was for the ministries that Whitefield supported. And Franklin would always respond by giving more money than he intended to give out of the oratory of Whitefield. And one time he went to hear Whitefield preach, and he left his wallet at home on purpose because he said, I'm not going to give anything because I always give too much. I'm not going to give anything. Whitfield gave this wonderful speech, and Ben Franklin, at the end of it, the ushers were taking up offerings for the orphanages that Whitfield supported, and Franklin went around and he borrowed all the money he could get to put in the plate. There's something that was moving inside of Franklin in that scene of worship, even though he was not a believer, that would motivate him to give. I need to give something. Worship almost always does that. Worship will always have something to do with your will. And again, Romans 12:1 says that our worship is to surrender our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's giving of the will. It's got to cost you your will. When you give your body as a living sacrifice, you're essentially saying, not my will, but thine be done, Father. Not my will in my body, but my body belongs to you. Your will be done in my body. Worship, again, always costs you something. This is an inconvenience factor. There's a financial factor. There's a stuff factor. There is a shaping of the will and molding it to the will of God factor. But that's what worship is. It's not worship if it doesn't cost you anything. If it's completely comfortable, completely on your time frame, completely cost you no more than you want to pay, I'm sorry, you just haven't worshiped. Because worship by its definition costs you something. Now what happens when you worship? I mean, why take the inconvenience? Why give of your time and talents and resources? Why shape your will to His? Why give? What do you get in return? And in one sense, it doesn't matter what you get in return because He's owed it, even if He doesn't give you anything in return. But I'll tell you what you do get in return. Let me put it this way. One of the biggest problems I have and that you have, and worship addresses it. One of the biggest problems we all have is that we seldom take into account fully. And that's putting it nicely. We seldom take into account almost at all what we have. And when we get down and when we have problems and when we face struggles and when we're just doing life, when life gets hard, the reason that we're often not happy, the reason that we don't have joy is because we aren't considering what we have. All we can see is what we don't have. That's why you really could never be happy without gratitude, because gratitude is the practice of saying, this is what maybe I've lost, but this is what I've got. And I've got to focus on what I've got left, not what I've lost. But this is what worship does. Worship brings you in. And as you are seeing the worth of God, as you are giving God what He's worth, you know what happens? You are seeing what you've got. You're seeing what He's worth. You're magnifying Him. You're lifting Him up. You're exalting Him. And as you're exalting Him, you're seeing that He is able to handle your life. And you look at your life and you may say, I don't have the answers, but here I'm exalting God and I'm saying, but I've got somebody who does have the answers on my side, praise be God. And you say, well, I'm not strong enough to handle my problems and I feel overwhelmed, but as you're exalting Him, you say, I've got a strong high tower to run into. I've got that. I may have a lot of problems, but that's what I've got. You look at your life and you say, you know, everybody's walked away from me and everybody that I loved has abandoned me. But as you exalt Him and you see Jesus Christ crucified and you see the love that came down through worship, you're saying, but I've got that left. Everybody else has left me, but the one that is important, the one that will judge me, has not abandoned me. You begin to see what you've got as you're exalting Him in your life. You say, you know what? My body is full of pain and it hurts. The doctors are saying I may not live. But I'll tell you what I do have. I've got hope. Because when I die, I'm going to be with Him. And what's more than that, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, as I'm looking at Him and what the Father has done through Him, I'm saying the worst thing in my life would be to die without being forgiven. The only thing that can hurt me in eternity is sin, and that has been removed as far as the east is from the west. And I've got that. And see, you're never going to have joy or happiness if you just see the loss, but worship brings you in and you start to see the ultimate worth, the pearl of great price. As you exalt Him, you start to see what I have is infinitely more than what I've lost. And that's the essence of worship. You're coming and you're saying, He's worth it. And all the things that I've lost, they hurt. And they're painful, but I've still got far more than I've lost. Now, there are some things that masquerade as worship. I just want to point those out in passing here. Because sometimes, see, as you're worshiping, you ought to be exalting Him. And as you're exalting Him, you know what? You're growing in confidence. You are growing in confidence. You're being revitalized. You're being re-energized. And that's why in the Bible, I know you don't want to hear this, I'll say this nicely, but in the Bible there is always an emotional response attached to worship. You always see it ending in crying or rejoicing. Or there's some kind of emotion. And again, when you've experienced loss, but you see, but I've still got the pearl of great price. I've still got something infinitely worth more than what I've lost. That should move you emotionally. Everybody's not an emotional person, but even if you're able to sit stone cold still, something ought to leap inside of you, ought to move you, something ought to, your toe ought to tap, something. But there are some things that can masquerade as worship. I think that's the essence of worship. But for instance, oftentimes nostalgia masquerades as worship. I mean, I didn't realize how powerful nostalgia was until about 5 years ago. And if you're probably younger than 25, you don't know, probably know what I'm talking about because you haven't maybe experienced it. But it's one of the three or four greatest forces in human behavior, I think, nostalgia. I was traveling through the town that I used to go. I used to go to elementary school in that town. I was having to make a visit, and I swung through. I said, it's been 25 years since I've seen my old school, and I want to go back. And I was probably, 34, 35. So anyway, I go in, and those were wonderful days in that school. Probably the best days of my life until I got married. This is the best days of my life. I wanted to see the old auditorium. Because we had a lot of stuff going on there. This auditorium was built probably in the 40s, wood floor, wood chairs. And I went in, and they had torn it out. Now, they did this, I think, $3 to $5 million refurbishment. The place looked great. But I got in my car, and I cried like a baby. I thought, what is this? It's nostalgia. The desire to go back, the desire to reclaim, the desire to try to recapture events and moments in your life that mattered. It's a driving force. I heard somebody say, you know, the best friends, as you get older, the best friends are the old friends. And you can be making new friends along the way, but really your heart goes to those guys you went to high school with and the guys that you may be in college with. And you're making a lot of friends, but the best friends are the old ones. Why? Because they take you back. You know what my favorite song is? And I don't want to be music shamed for this. I don't want your scorn. I don't need it. I don't need your judgmentalism. My favorite song is Through It All. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. And you say, well, that's a very strange song for you to like. But I can be zoned out in worship, but the Spirit shows up when that song shows up. Now you say, is the Spirit attached to that song? Well, No, here's the thing, as I figure it. My sister was a singer, and she would sing that song to me as a baby, sometimes to put me to sleep. And then early in my ministry, I preached, and we used that song at the end of the service, and there was this massive spiritual outpouring, particularly from people who had never seen an altar in their life up close. And that sort of solidified that song in my mind. And I think when that song comes on, I remember my childhood. I remember that mountaintop experience in a worship service. And it just does something for me. But it's nostalgia. It feels like the Holy Spirit. And it might be, but it's very strange that I can be asleep in a worship service and then the Holy Spirit show up just like that. A song comes on. That's very strange. It's nostalgia. The church I used to pastor, there was a song that would be sung, and when it was sung, if you looked around, people were crying and weeping. It was always a song that lit them up. And it's not a very good song. It's not a bad song, but it's a song called I Just Heard From Heaven and It's All Right Now. It's an old song. And here's the thing about that. A guy that was very influential, he had attended that church for many, many years and was sort of like the grandpa of a lot of people in that church, helped a lot of people. He would get up and sing that song. I just heard from heaven this one thing I know. My sins are all forgiven. He washed them white as snow. Though the load I carried, he took away somehow. But I just heard from heaven and it's all right now. He would sing that song. And he would bless them because of who he was. But here's what happened. He got up and sang that song many years ago. And he went down and he sat down on the pew and he died. Peacefully. Not a massive heart attack in the floor. He sang that song, I Just Heard From Heaven, and went down and sat down and died. And everybody over the age of 50 in that church knows. A lot of them were in that service. And when that song gets sung, it just lights it up and you think the Holy Spirit just showed up. Maybe he did. I'm not saying he didn't. But nostalgia is a powerful, powerful thing. But it's not the same thing as worship. Sometimes you think you're a worshiper, but you're a very nostalgic person. And so let me just ask you, and I'm being nice about this, does the Spirit move better when you're in your pew hearing the kind of music that you grew up with? For all of us, that's probably the case because we all have nostalgia in us. And that feels great and wonderful. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But when service has to go right and the music has to be exactly right for you to feel the Spirit, you're probably not feeling the Spirit. You're having a very nostalgic experience and it feels really good. But that's not the same thing as worship. Sometimes conscience clearing masquerades as worship. The heaviest thing you carry is guilt in life. You may carry a lot of heavy stuff, but nothing is heavier than guilt. And there's a sense in which if you can get into any kind of situation where that guilt feels alleviated, maybe you've done some terrible things, and you can cry and you can be moved, and in that crying and moving, and maybe the song reminds you of grace, and that moves you, and there's a sense in which you're temporarily clearing your conscience because you're only temporarily doing it if you're not repenting. Yeah, I mean, unless you're owning it and confessing it and being willing to remedy where you can what you've done, you really haven't repented, and so you're not going to get permanent. You're not going to get a permanent fix till you repent, but you might get a 3-day fix if the music is good and you cry really good. You can get that off of you for just a little bit. The burden eases on you a little bit, and it can feel like, wow, this was a great worship experience. It was a conscience cleaning or semi-conscience alleviating service, but that's not, again, worship. Sometimes you can confuse aesthetic beauty with worship. I have heard songs sung in Spanish that moved me because they were just really beautiful. I remember driving down the road a while back, and they had a boys' choir with an adult choir, and so they're singing, and they're in Spanish, and the boys are going, you know, way above where the adults can go. And it was just this majestic experience. It was very moving. And sometimes if you go into a place of worship that is particularly beautiful and the music is particularly beautiful, it can move you. But you're being moved by beauty. Again, that's not exactly worship. But here's what worship is. Worship begins when you come in and are saying consciously, I want to see God, and I'm here to give him what he's due in my life. And worship is seeing God high and lifted up. It's seeing him high and lifted up. And as you see that you don't have the answer, but he does. You're very weak, but he's strong. You're frail, but he's not. You're very limited, but he can send his Holy Spirit anywhere in the world that he wants. He's not limited. As you begin to see him, what it does in your life is it begins to free you. And it begins to reset your life. And you're able to leave that worship experience refreshed and renewed because you are weak, but he is strong. And you've seen it again because you exalted him and you've seen his worth once again in your life. It's interesting with David. In one sense, when God says, go worship, go make the sacrifice, go do it, David, it looks like punishment. It seems like, in one sense, God's saying to David, David, you've been a bad boy, go to your room. Just go up there, and I want you to kneel down, and I want you to sacrifice, and I want you to grovel. I want you to do that, David. But if you think about it, David needed a worship experience because what got him in the problem to begin with, he didn't see God exalted. I mean, somewhere in David's life, he was able to say, God is my strong high tower. He multiplies my force 100-fold. I don't know how many men I have, but I don't care because God is greater than any army I could ever assemble on a field is. But somewhere God wasn't exalted, and as God wasn't exalted in his life, David said, I better count the army. I better count the army to make sure I'm strong enough. And what David needed to remedy that lack of faith was worship. And I think that God isn't really sending him to his room. I think God is saying, David, go up there and worship. Go up there and worship. David, remember the days when you had nothing but me in those caves. Remember that, David. Remember what you've got. Maybe today you're where David was at. I don't know. You want to stand? Romans 14 says that behind all sin is a lack of faith. All sin results from a lack of faith. And maybe you're there today. I don't know. You feel weak, and you know, when you feel weak, you're going to take it into your hands, you know. Today, you need to be reminded that you have a strong tower. He's all powerful. He's all powerful. You got to remember what you've got in him. You don't have the answers. I understand that if you think you have the answers, you're wrong. But God has the answers. He's got that. You say, well, I've had so many losses in my life. I understand that. But you've got God, and God has made you a joint heir with him. And you are going to inherit heaven someday. You do. And what you need to begin to do is to exalt God. As he gets big, and you begin to appreciate his bigness, you can leave here today refreshed, strengthened, enabled by him, not in yourself, but by him today. I'm just convinced there's some people here today who just need to worship. You just need to worship. You need to spend these last few moments getting God as high. You need to give Him what He's worth today. And exalt Him to the highest today. We're going to end with just a time of worship. If you want to kneel.